Thank you, Mark. Well, this week will be the wrapping up of our time spent in the Song of Songs, and some of you will be rejoicing about that, I think. Someone tells me that there was a sign at the Walmart yesterday saying that one ought to wear a mask. And this person told me that they ignored the sign and noticed that everyone in the store was ignoring it as well. I don't know if it's true. I wasn't there. But a law professor at a Catholic university published a book this year, he published it just before COVID struck, and it was really all about what's going on around us, and it's a very prescient book because he didn't know about the COVID pandemic yet. And his premise in the book, it was a long philosophy book, so I took the shortcut and listened to an hour and a half interview with him where he explained the book. That makes it easier. But his premise is that humans, now here's a big surprise, humans are embodied creatures. Did we know this? It shouldn't be a surprise, but the premise that is the dominant modern worldview, which he calls expressive individualism, is in fact the belief that the human self is not defined by our body, because we can change it and make whatever gender or whatever we want with it. It's not defined by attachments or networks of relationships, but rather it is defined by its capacity to choose a future pathway that is revealed by investigation of its own inner depths of sentiment. Navel gazing, they used to call that. And because this self is defined by its capacity to choose, it is associated fundamentally with its will and not its body. Now, Dan O'Neill's book, All Creation Groans, deals in this topic quite a bit. He goes on, this person reviewing this book says that physical presence with one another is what governmental authorities snatched from people, especially from the vulnerable during the pandemic. He goes on, is the benefit of not getting COVID worth the cost of going without the bodily presence of one's children and grandchildren for months on end? No, thank you. He says, put that way, I suspect that most Americans answered would range from probably not to hell no. Quote. But in 2020, public health experts and their defenders in the media proceeded as though yes were the only conceivable answer. That suggests our cultural elites and policymakers haven't thought deeply or at all about what the human person is. And just to reinforce that, I saw that, and I didn't read it in Bloomberg, but I was told that Bloomberg had an article suggesting that grandmothers should quit wasting their time with their grandkids and get out there and take advantage of some of the great money-making opportunities in the economy right now. Someone has described this anthropology or this view of humanity as childless men and women who have forgotten their own childhood, people who are not connected with other people. And so that's where we stand. We are conflicted about our bodies and what they mean. And I have brought several books as we've gone through the series that demonstrate various versions of that. And so the question comes to be, are we totally independent of others as we imagine we are? And the answer again is no, we're not. The truth is that our decisions affect everyone around us. They always have, they always will. And the truth is that we get a little bit of independence in our life somewhere around the middle of our life. And even during that time when we think we're the king and queen of the universe, we are in fact much more dependent than we admit to ourselves. And so at both ends of life, when we're very young and when we're very old, we're very much dependent. Once as a youngster, we're dependent on our parents, and as we get older, we're dependent on our children or whoever will take care of us. And the point is that we need one another. Just, it's built in to being human. And so that's why we have marriages, we have families, we have neighborhoods, we have countries, and especially we have churches, communities of believers. And so this is about living in a frail human body. And God is very concerned with this question as well. In fact, he was so concerned with it that he entered his own creation. He took on a human body and lived with this weakness, this frailty, this temporal life that we have. The scriptures indicate that the angels are a little incredulous that God finds us so important. Why do you pay so much attention to them? They're so weak. And they're silly. We are. And they're a little incredulous that he entered his own creation. That was one of the great mysteries of all time, the scripture says in the New Testament. And so we come to the end of the Song of Songs. And we want to see what it means. Why is this being told to us? We've talked about it as we've gone along the way. One of the things that's important here, I believe, the reason I believe it's not an allegory, but rather it's a human viewpoint. It does have eternality to it. It is connected with God, even though God is only mentioned one time, perhaps. But it is coming from a human point of view, as all of the wisdom literature in the Bible does. But it has a certain rhythm and a flow to it that we recognize. We see the couple, the man and the woman, at a couple of places in the book get alienated from one another and then are seeking to find their previous intimacy. It's like we are with the Garden of Eden, you know, the place where God meets man. We found that again in the ark, where Noah got in the ark, and then we found it again in the tabernacle and the temple, and then we found it again in Jesus himself, God with us, Emmanuel. But we want back into the garden. We want back into that relationship, into that intimate relationship, like the man and the woman want back into that relationship when they express their own will and it separates them. They don't like that. Well, one of the messianic connections with the rest of Scripture and Song of Songs is in Genesis 3:16. God in the curse says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband." Now that seems a little ambiguous at that point in the Scripture, but if you read on into the next chapter, what you see is that that word is very pointedly used again in a negative way. God says to Cain that sin desires to have you. And so we see it sort of backfills what the definition is we weren't sure of in Genesis 3:16, after they had sinned. And so God says to her, "Your desire will be for your husband." And now we come to a Song of Songs, and I read it last week. It was just the verse right after what Ramsey read for us. In chapter 7, verse 10, it says, the woman says, the bride says, "His desire is for me." You don't have to control him now to get what you want. He is going out of his way to give you what you need. So it is the curse reversed in Song of Solomon in very specific language from Genesis 3:16. In other words, the Song of Solomon is looking, as I said, back to the intention that God had in Genesis chapter 2. And I just love it when commentators agree with me. I had said that I thought this sounded like Adam and Eve having this conversation before the fall. And someone has said here, it's as if the fall had not happened when you hear her say, his desire is for me. So, the Song of Songs, probably, very likely, written in the time of the kings, right after David, 1,000 years before Jesus. It's the time of Israel's highest power. They've got all 12 tribes together. Solomon is building the temple. But it doesn't end up in the scripture until a later time. It comes into the scripture in the time of the exile, what are called the writings. Jesus said in the book of Luke, he said, all the scripture, the law, the prophets, and the psalms, which is code for the writings, in other words, everything after the law and the prophets, speak of me. And so that's where Song of Songs ends up, alongside Solomon's other writings, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And their situation, the reason the prophets in those days took the Song of Songs and re-edited it, did all the things that they did to the other books and put them in place in the scripture, is because they had no king. And they had lost hope. And they needed to look for hope. Where is the promised king of Israel, the king that God promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7? Who will arise and restore Eden? Well, they know by now, and even Solomon knew, as you read in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, it wasn't him. He wasn't going to restore Eden, even though he built this marvelous temple with all the carvings of the vegetation and things that were found in Eden. Who will arise and restore Eden? And so that is the messianic push. That generation had its question, where do we go from here? Where is our king? And they were looking forward. And that's why when you look in the Gospels, the first thing you see when they encounter this message from John the Baptizer and then Jesus, are you the one? Are you the prophet that Moses spoke about? Are you Elijah come again? Are you the king? Are you the Messiah? So that's their connection. How will we get back to the garden? It is still the question. It was the question of my generation. There was a festival called Woodstock in a different state over from here during the time of the Vietnam War. And they were asking this question. This was a war supported by our scientific industry, our chemical companies, providing things like napalm and Agent Orange. And people were horrified by the films that came back in the news reports every day from Vietnam. And so they were questioning science as our new religion. Well, don't bother me about that relationship stuff. Let's just talk about the facts. So we had this sort of guy, you know, the guy with the black suit and white shirt, thin black tie, sleeves rolled up, pencil. No, that was we created that guy in our TV and movie images. He was the rational man. So this generation, a little bit older than me, wrote a song about this place called Woodstock, and they called the song Woodstock. And in the chorus it says, we humans are stardust, we are golden, we are billion-year-old carbon, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And they were just expressing a real dissatisfaction with science's answer, with science as a new religion. They understood from the Bible, because they still read the Bible in those days, that we are made above the creation, whether they believed it or not. But they were sadly optimistic that we had it within ourselves to get back to the garden. They were looking for that. And so their answer to that was sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or what they called love. Science won't get us there. Technology won't get us there. But we love our technology. And so brick by brick, we rebuild the Tower of Babel. But it won't get us into the garden again. And so Song of Songs is pondering how we humans can get back to God's intention. And it has rightly identified, as did Woodstock, it has identified the catalyst as love. But what kind of love? That's the question. What love? Well, the answer to that, I'll tip my hand here. The answer to that is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So let me just read for you at Song of Songs, chapter 8. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read two verses, verse 6 and verse 7, because I just think that's where the book sort of lands with a thump, and that's where I want to spend our few minutes together today. Chapter 8 and verse 6. The bride says, "Set me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm." In other words, make this thing permanent, this thing we have, this intimacy, this love. Why? Because love is as strong as death. Jealousy, as cruel as Sheol. Love's flames are bolts of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Now let me be so presumptuous as to put my own translation up here, because I liked the Hebrew word order better than I like the English, actually. Let me read it to you again. Strong as death is love. Fierce as the grave is jealousy. Love is flaming flames of fire. It's the lightning of the Lord. Now, some translations don't put the Lord on there. It's just on the word that I've translated lightning, it has, at the very end, it has Yah, like Yahweh. And very often that means the Lord, but sometimes it doesn't. And so you'll find in the various translations, it'll mention the Lord and some won't. My point to you would be that it doesn't matter, because when you say that love is as strong as death, it's putting us into his realm. We don't go past death in our understanding and knowledge. We don't know what's out there except for what God has told us. And the whole idea of jealousy, in a sense, is reinforcing the first statement. It's a positive statement here. Jealousy is part of the power of human attraction. Now, it comes in the New Testament in lists of things not to be involved in. But here, it's just talking about that exclusivity in a relationship that, as we mentioned before, that Song of Songs has mentioned before, that exclusivity adds to the value of the relationship. You're valuable to me, and I'm valuable to you as a married couple. We say that to each other. We're valuable to each other because we're exclusive to one another. Our intimacy is a private locked garden, as the book has said. Of course, jealousy can go too far into unhealthy and even crazy. We know that. But commitment of this kind of love doesn't survive without exclusivity. In other words, saying, you're it, and I'm yours, and you're mine. So we have inherited this very romantic view of what love is in the West, and it is very misdirected, and it's very weak, I would say. We would define it something like, well, it's an attraction we feel for a time. And so we desert one another out of marriages in droves. We desert children. We desert all kinds of things. The way the songwriter in my day put it, the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. How weak is that? It's what I call just be nice love. It's not much. And that's not what's being described here in Song of Songs. Just being nice is not as strong as death. The Bible views love, the Bible's view of love includes affection and all these things, as we've seen between this pretty amazing conversation between this man and this woman that we've been privy to in the Song of Songs. 1 Corinthians 13, love is putting someone else's needs before my own. That always requires a strong commitment. You don't just do that for life on a feeling, because you won't feel that way for the rest of your life. Nobody feels the same way about anything the rest of their life. It's a strong commitment, like Ruth. Ruth made a commitment to her mother-in-law, and she didn't really, wasn't obliged to do it, but she said, wherever you go, that's where I'm going. Wherever you stay, that's where I'm staying. Wherever you die, that's where I'm going to be buried. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Wow. Wow. That's love. That's what's being talked about here. It's the only reference in the book to the Lord. And whether it's a direct reference to him or not, it's certainly a very strong indirect one if it's not him in that word. It's simply this. He is the source of the incredibly strong love that we have, that we're able to know about because of God himself. It's like we're just seeing the edge of it. It goes, if we ever get that kind of love in our life, if we have a love that is as strong as death, that's as far as we can see it out there. And that's where the love of God begins. How strong is his love if ours is as strong as death? His love is just amazing. It's out of this world. Verse 7 says, many waters cannot quench love. Remember, it's a flaming fire. And rivers cannot wash it away. If one gave all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Love that can be purchased is not love. I just got to do, you know, I'll pay anything to keep this experience and keep this feeling going. That's what our world lives by. There's only one way back to the garden. And ironically, it's through another garden that we mentioned already. It's a garden where love is an all-consuming commitment. A garden called Gethsemane. It means the oil press. It's just a place they went to get away from the crazy crowds at Passover time. And if you've ever toured in Israel, you know, usually you go, I've always been in March, somewhere around Passover time, and there's just millions of people everywhere. And so the time you're up on the Mount of Olives and people are picking your pockets, they're trying to sell you this and sell you that, and they finally just take you inside of a walled garden, and you get some peace and quiet, and you get a place to meditate and think about what the Lord did. And this place is either Gethsemane or it's like Gethsemane. That's the place. This is the place where Jesus says, on the night he was betrayed, he says, "Father, take this cup away. This is hard. This commitment goes all the way. Take this cup away." But then, because of his all-consuming love, he says, "Father, not my will, but yours." And he is decided. The whole event, the whole string of events is decided right then when he says, "Not my will." Love is as strong as death. In fact, it's even stronger than death. Because Jesus committed everything. And he's asking that we do the same thing. Be a living sacrifice. And when we do that, when we follow him, we are on our way to Eden, to the garden. And so in that sense, it's not an allegory, but the Song of Songs takes us to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the resurrected Lord of Lords, who was behind the Song of Songs all along. So I would say this: build your gardens until we come to that one. Build those private spaces for you and your spouse. Build your marriage. Build a place for your children so they can grow up as children and not be forced into making adult decisions while they are still little ones. Build your church. This is a place, this is a sanctuary for those who love the Lord and love one another in Jesus. So build your gardens. And that's what the Song of Songs is about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are behind all of this. You are in all of this. You are under it and over it and all around it. Help us to really live this life well, knowing that we live in a fallen world, but you came into this world and you brought grace and you brought love. Love that is so strong we can just hardly imagine it. Help us to live in that kind of love, that committed love that looks out for one another ahead of self. You showed us what that looked like at Gethsemane. We thank you for that. We thank you that we got to share in your supper today and commune with you. Lord, for those who will say, "I want that for myself. I need to be part of that. I need to be that in that kind of love." Those who will say yes to you today, hear their prayer right now as they say, "Lord, I need to be in your love. I need to be forgiven my sins, and I need to give my life to you so that I might be with you forever." Whoever would say that, Lord, hear their prayer. Let all of us begin to get more of an idea each day of how intensely, just like Song of Solomon's, that you really do love us. We will thank you for all this. Amen.
Please stand as we sing, "I Stand Amazed."
Thank you.
Love never fails. Prophecies will pass away, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial passes away. When I was a child, I spoke, I thought, I reasoned like a child. As an adult, I put away childish things. But now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now these three remain: faith, hope, love. And the greatest of these is love. Amen.